Don't know if you know the name of Nicholas von Hoogstraten. I hope I've pronounced him correctly. It's not one I was familiar with until this week. He is one of Britain's wealthiest men, and also, it seems, one of the most disliked. He's been giving thought to the disposal of his personal fortune, estimated at some 800 million. And I quote, von Hoogstraten has spent some 20 years and perhaps as much as 40 million pounds constructing an enormous mansion, reportedly the largest and most expensive private home built in England for more than a century, near Uckfield in East Sussex. Known as Hamilton Palace, it boasts a copper dome, 100 acres of parkland, and a 600-foot-long art gallery. Its pièce de résistance, though, is a gigantic and impregnable mausoleum in the east wing, where Mr. von Hoogstraten plans to repose, along with his artwork, for 5,000 years, like a pharaoh entombed among his treasures. "It's the nearest I can get to taking all my wealth with me," he says, "and ensuring that nobody else benefits from it." Well, time is already catching up with him. We read further that Mr. von Hoogstraten's house and mausoleum have even begun falling apart during his own lifetime. In 2006, a newspaper reported how a building inspection by the local council discovered vegetation growing on the uncompleted roof and problems with damp that made the house's walls look like a contour map. Well, I think some people have driven past it and spotted it from a distance. Well, von Hoogstraten is not the only man to feel helpless in the face of his own mortality. It's common to people across the board, though strategies for coping with that vary enormously. Some, as we know, cling desperately to memories, even as they recede further into the past, even suggesting that the reason we have such a thing as childhood is it means that when life, we are older and life is harder, at least we remember what it was to be happy. Some cling desperately to memories. Other people, like von Hoogstraten, cling desperately to this life and do all they can to disguise the ravages of the aging process. And others still bury their heads in the sand or take refuge in fantasies of a nebulous existence beyond the grave. Now, we laugh these days at the way the Victorians avoided talk of the beginning of life, talk of sex and human reproduction. We smile, don't we, at their embarrassment and their tales of babies born under cabbage leaves and delivered by storks. But, you know, a lot of our talk about the other end of life, about so-and-so having gone to a better place, or always looking down on us from the sky, or having become an angel, or even a flower, that kind of talk is hardly less fanciful and escapist than the Victorian kind. Now, I enjoy Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat as much as anybody, but it simply isn't true, is it, that if a loved one dies, there's one more angel in heaven and one more star in the sky. I won't go on. And it's with relief that we can turn from that kind of make-believe, because that's what it is, to the sober realism of the New Testament, and in particular of the Apostle Paul, as we find it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These 10 verses are very puzzling in places. Paul does run away with himself sometimes, but the overall thrust is refreshingly clear. Paul has a robust confidence in the reality of the unseen world and of the destiny that awaits the believer in Jesus Christ. It's not a vapid sort of destiny floating about, as someone has put it, in a kind of ethereal negligee. No, it will be a solidly physical existence lived in a restored, renewed, resurrection body. And in the meantime, daily life for the Christian is about two things, according to this passage: living in tents, for one, and longing for home in another. It's quite a good little summary of the Christian life in this life. We are living in tents and we're longing for home. So let's think about a bit about each of those. Living in tents, first of all. I don't know if you are or ever were an enthusiast for camping or camping holidays. It's the kind of holiday my family went on when I was a boy. My parents had the caravan and we boys were put in the tent. And in an igloo tent in particular. Don't know if you remember an igloo tent. Here is an igloo tent. I thought you couldn't get them anymore. Actually, older people may remember that you can actually get them on eBay for quite a price these days. And I have vivid memories of camping holidays in the West Highlands. The parents were in the caravan, and myself and my brother in this igloo tent. The trouble was, an igloo tent was not designed to stand up to the strong winds which battered it in northwest Scotland. When the wind reached force 6 or 7, let alone force 8, the middle would just collapse onto us inside it, which we didn't like very much. My poor dad liked it even less because he had to emerge at 2 in the morning in the wind and the rain, not in the best humor, and try to push the thing up again. And it normally stayed up for a couple of minutes, and then it was down. Modern tents are sturdier, but all tents are vulnerable. They don't have the solidity of a building. And they don't last that well either, as my father found. Being short of cash in his old age, he advertised our igloo tent in the local paper for 25 quid. And sure enough, a man came enthusiastically along, expressing great interest. He liked the thought of an igloo tent. You had to pump it up with a foot pump. That's how. Oh, can we have it back again for a moment? There it is. You see those? The ridges are actually just tubes, rubber tubes, and you pump it up with a foot pump, and up it goes. The man was very interested. My father unrolled the igloo tent. He says, yes, it works very well. Good working order. Let me show you. And he pumped away with a foot pump, and there was a loud bang. And that was the end of the tent. Bits of rubber tubing and canvas. Slightly embarrassed laughter. No sail. One more angel in heaven? Probably not. Just one more tent for the tip. Paul was a tent maker. He was familiar with these things. And that is the image that he uses for the human body here. To be in this body is like being in a tent. It is weak. It is vulnerable. It is time limited. And one day it will go bang. And that may happen slowly or suddenly, but one way or another it will certainly cease to function. And the question then is, then what? At which point people come in with their thoughts and ideas of going to a better place and so on, and people assume that the spirit or the soul or whatever it is that's inside you is then free to float or soar off into a new stage of existence, and always seem to assume it'll be a better one. At peace, where there is sweetness and light. That's the assumption which many around us would make. And Paul says it is pure and total fantasy. And worse than that, that kind of thinking is arrogant fantasy, as if you and I had some natural right to continue that way, when the reality is that we have no such right. And it is much nearer the mark to think of yourself at that point, when the tent goes bang, of being deprived of your tent and joining the ranks of the homeless. That's much nearer the mark. We have no right to think that at death we just sort of float on happily to somewhere better. Sin came into the world through the one man, Adam, and death came through sin, and death is God's judgment on the human race, and we can't avoid that by inventing some fantasy about floating off to a better place. No, using this analogy, when the tent goes bang, we join the ranks of the homeless. And according to biblical thinking, the body is essential for our identity. You cannot be you without your body. Somebody says she's in a better place. I want to say, well, what does she look like? The body is essential for the full expression of our personal and potential faculties. And without a body, a human being ceases to be truly and properly human. When the tent that is our earthly home, says Paul, is destroyed, we are then in danger of homelessness. Another way of thinking of it, which he employs here, is of suddenly finding yourself completely and unexpectedly naked, maybe in a large crowd of people. And Jews had a horror of nakedness. Paul uses that terminology as well. We do not want to be unclothed, he said. That is the danger when the tent goes bang. It's another way of saying, when he says we do not want to be unclothed, it's another way of saying that a bodily existence is a horrifying one to be avoided at all costs. So this is everybody's state in this life. Christian, atheist, Buddhist, whatever, whoever we are, we're living in tents. Our whole existence is very fragile, can be snuffed out as easily as you snuff out a candle. And the next state in life is one of homelessness or of being unclothed. We are living in tents. But that is only half of what we find in the opening verse. Let's look at it again, because Paul is writing as a Christian, a believer in the risen Jesus Christ. And he says that we know, verse 1, that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he goes on to say, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So we are living in tents, but the second thing we learn here is that the Christian life is also about longing for home. It's about longing for home, and that continues in verses 6 to 8. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So this body, this tent, is temporary and very insubstantial. What awaits us is a new one, which is more like a building, solid and secure. We saw that contrast between the present and the future at the very end of chapter 4. Do you remember that lovely statement? The things that are seen are transient. That could include our physical frames. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Which is the exact opposite, isn't it, of most people's thinking? Certainly is for people around us in our culture. We think that what we see is solid and real. If we commute up to London, there's great tower blocks and office buildings and so on. That's reality. All this talk of heaven and the life to come, that's a fantasy, people say. Well, actually, it's exactly the other way around. If we are thinking Christianly, we will recognize that. Now, Paul's images are a bit confused, but it doesn't actually matter very much. He talks about putting on clothes. Well, we've done that. He also talks about putting on a building. I don't think I've ever put on a building, but it doesn't matter particularly. The point is fairly clear. The issue of clothing is easy enough to grasp in verse 4. Not that we want to be unclothed, rather we want to be further clothed. And that means that though the process of dying may be slow and painful for a believer in Jesus, death itself is just like putting on a new suit. Not a cheap one either. This one comes from Armani or Savile Row or wherever. And this is what God has had in store for us all along. We have a building from God. The housing image, putting on a building, is powerful too. If death threatens us with homelessness because the body is destroyed, then by the grace of God we have a new home to move to. And so for the Christian to die is, as it were, to swap the dark little bedsit that you live in at the moment for a light and spacious house in Mayfair, spiritually speaking. Do you like the idea of that? I do. And Paul doesn't just like the idea of it, he longs for it. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling and move to that new address. You see, it's not heaven as such that he is talking about here. It's the prospect of a new and transformed and wonderful body, without which heaven makes no sense. Without which existence beyond the grave could itself only be a shadowy and insubstantial thing. The Christian hope is of our own recreation in a recreated and renewed world. And is that fantasy? As our skeptical friends will tell us, indeed not. Chapter 4, verse 14, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. The empty tomb is our trump card. It is on our side. Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and there is today a man on the throne of heaven. That's an image worth grasping. There is a man on the throne of heaven, and that man's body still carries the scars from being nailed to a cross. And as he has a body, so shall we. And you and I probably want to know when we'll have that body. Do we get it at once when we die, or do we have to wait? the kind of sort of intermediate state. I don't think Paul's teaching is at all clear about that. You can actually make a case either way, I think, from what he says. Do we get a body instantly or we have to wait for it? This is really the only place he addresses that question, and he doesn't address it very well. It's pretty confused, from which I conclude that we're not meant to worry too much about the timing. His concern, as the remaining verses show, is how we live now in the light of what is to come. The gospel is to impact this life. If we know where we're heading and what is to come, then we live very differently in the here and now. How do we know these things are true? Well, the empty tomb is one witness to what is to happen to us. But there's one other witness, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, and I hope you're getting to be, you'll know that chapter 3 is the great chapter about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. You'll remember that chapter 3 draws the contrast between the old covenant and the new, the old external way written on tablets of stone, contrasted with God's new way of dealing with his people, writing his law not with ink on tablets of stone, but by the Holy Spirit on tablets of the human heart, so that we're not conformed to some external requirement. Instead, we know the life-transforming presence of God in Christ by his Spirit. That is what makes the Christian way Christian and Christian experience superb. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But the point is, it is only a foretaste of what is to come. That is the thrust of verse 5. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, and he is only a guarantee and no more. You see, you might think that now we have the Holy Spirit, we have everything God has to give. We can stride through the world in triumph with enemies fleeing on every side. We'll see the end of disease and tragedy and the difficulties of life because we have the Spirit. Well, it wasn't Paul's experience. You know, you only read a few verses of this letter to see that. And that, of course, is why the critics said what they said. A real man of the Spirit wouldn't look as weak as Paul, they said. Whereas Paul says, an apostolic ministry is about weak people boldly in the Spirit, telling other people about Jesus. Now, the presence of the Spirit just makes us long for the reality of what is to come. His presence in us is the guarantee that it will. And so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. There are only two options, either at home in the body, here and now, or with the Lord. To be away from the Lord doesn't mean, by the way, being separated from the Lord. Romans 8 tells us that nothing in all creation can separate us, but we are still away from him. Somebody put it like this. We don't see Christ when we don't see him. Although he is present with us, we are absent from him. And that's right, isn't it? When we don't see Christ, although he is present with us, we are absent from him. But it will not always be so. We have the guarantee. If you know the Narnia stories, you may remember that part. Very near the end of the last battle, the very last book in the series, the children are worried that they will be sent back from Narnia into our world to live there all over again. And Aslan explains to them that they can stay where they are forever. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and your mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. But term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. Longing for home. In my earlier days in Tunbridge Wells, I used to enjoy visiting Venn House, a home for retired missionaries near the centre of town, full of very fine old folk. They none of them are going to move anywhere else after that, really, but they didn't talk about dying. If somebody died, so-and-so had received her home call. That's a lovely phrase. It's not escapist, it's real. And that quiet confidence in what is to come, of course, can provoke the unbeliever to an awful lot of thinking. It is in itself a very powerful testimony if we are those who are clearly longing for home. But we can't finish there. Paul is no withdrawn mystic. He's detached from the realities of the present. Anything but as we have seen. His secret is that he views his difficult present in the light of his glorious future. And that's why he doesn't lose heart. And he doesn't want you and me to lose heart as we plod through life either. And the awareness that we're living in tents but longing for home then rebounds back into the present, where our task is to live for him in the here and now. So that's our third point, truly. Living in tents, longing for home, and living for him. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Verse 9 has been described as the footballer's verse. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And that is the great ambition to which all other ambitions are subject. It's good for the Christian to be ambitious in all sorts of different contexts, as long as the underlying ambition in everything else is this one, to please Jesus. No other ambition is big enough for a human being. Can you say that about the things you're committed to in family life, in work, in career, and aspirations for children, if you have them, and so on? The deep desire in all these things is to please Jesus. Said of the 18th century preacher John Wesley, that he was in conversation once with a professing Christian whose business dealings were just a little questionable. The man looked slightly uncomfortable, and he said to Mr. Wesley, "After all, Mr. Wesley, a man must live." To which Wesley simply replied, "Must he?" Pleasing Jesus is more precious than life itself. Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And all this is written for our encouragement. Do you see how often Paul says that? Verse 6, we're always of good courage. Verse 8, we are of good courage. Verse 9, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. It's great. And we read these things and we say, yes, the Christian heart says, yep, that's just what I need to read at the beginning of the day. Remind me of where I'm going, what I'm about. But then we read verse 10, and it worries us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And maybe we've been thinking, yes, this is great. And then we get there and we get unnerved. It's plain there is going to be a judgment. And you see that it's inescapable. We must. It's for everybody, all. It's individual, each one, and it is comprehensive. May receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And immediately somebody says, but at least I hope you say, surely that's a denial of the gospel? Surely we're saved by faith in Christ and not by my works or good deeds? And if I'm going to be judged after all on what I've done, I have no hope. Christian is certainly going to say that. Isn't Paul contradicting himself, saying that changing the rules of the game? And if we think like that, we'll end up worried. We'll say, I will surely fail. There'll be no room for me in the new creation after all. When the tent goes bang, I shall be homeless. I thought I was secure in Christ. Maybe I'm not after all. Well, no, that's not true. And it's not at all what he means. Romans 8, verse 1 holds good. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it will always be so. It's non-negotiable. It's fixed. The question for the Christian faced with the judgment seat of Christ is not, will I then be condemned, to which the answer is no. The question is rather, will there be anything in me to be commended? The best a human court can do, of course, is to find a defendant not guilty and then let him go. But the judge, as far as I'm aware, doesn't then say, oh, such a nice chap, here's another 1,000 quid to help you on your way. Human courts don't do that. They just pronounce a verdict, guilty, not guilty. That's the end of it. But this is no ordinary court. This is the judgment seat of Christ. The one on the seat is the one who loves me more than anybody else in the universe. He is the one I live to serve and please. And that does not, will not go unnoticed. I don't know if you have ever been to the Royal Academy of Arts up in London, just down Piccadilly from Piccadilly Circus. Famous place, 19th century building, and the house of great exhibitions of paintings and things. And if there's a very big painting exhibition, it may well happen at the Royal Academy. The summer exhibition is very popular. That's on at the moment. And if there's an exhibition on at the Royal Academy, anybody can go. You book your ticket online or you go and queue on the day. Any member of the public, and that lets you into the exhibition. Now, if you go in through the revolving door of the Royal Academy, inside the entrance to the right, there's a door, nice door, and above it, it says the Friends Room. And you can pay a subscription, or a friend may pay one happily for you, and then you become a friend of the Royal Academy and have access to the Friends Room, which is really rather nice. My mother used to belong, and you could take a guest in. I used to go in sometimes with her. Nice, comfortable seating and refreshments and so on, such as is not available to the rest of the crowd visiting the academy. Now, for the Christian, the judgment happens, as it were, in the Friends Room. Everybody comes in through the door and is before the judgment seat of Christ. That is non-negotiable. But the Christian appears as a friend, and there'll be no slipping into the Friends Room by accident. He knows who his friends are. But if you are one, there's no way you're going to be thrown out. He gave his life in order to bring you in. But he will look carefully at you and me at that point, in the face, eye to eye. And I suspect he will have a question for us. And the question will be something like this. Giles, what kind of friend have you been to me in the course of your earthly life? Where is the evidence of that friendship? Do I see it in you? Has it been the driving force? Has it been the constant motivation in your life? Or have other things moved in and distracted you and got in the way? And it seems that the judgment for the Christian will not be of particular events, deeds, whatever, which may trouble our conscience. Those things are cleansed by the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. The judgment will rather be of the whole tone of our life and character and the extent to which that life has matched the profession of our lips. It won't have been enough just to turn up in church on a Sunday. The judge on the judgment seat knows us much better than that. That's a sobering thought. At least it should be. But it's an inspiring thought as well, because it means that every single thing that I am and do, he notices. And I guess it will certainly be possible on that day to shrink from Christ to some extent in embarrassment and shame, which is why John in his first letter says, let us abide in him so that when he appears we may be confident and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I guess that is a real possibility, but it's not what he wants for us. On the contrary, he wants to give us what is due. That's a reward. It's not earned, but he still puts it in those terms. To give us what is due for what he has done in the body. How wonderful that we have a Lord who wants to reward his undeserving servants, who never fails to notice the slightest service that is done for him. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him.